Good morning. It's good to see all of you today and welcome you to our outdoor service. Also want to welcome those of you who are watching online. I know this is a holiday weekend. We have a lot of people that are away and also just people that are still social distancing and watching at home or watching on vacation away. And I just want to tell you how grateful we are that you could join us for our service today, even though you are not physically present with us. I hope you all have your Bibles. How many have Bibles with them? How many have a smartphone with them? You can watch a Bible. All right. Well, I would ask you, if you would please, to open to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. It's roughly in the middle of your Bible if you're just beginning to read the Bible. Psalm 80. And we're going to be looking at this psalm. It's actually an ancient song that the Israelites used to sing. I want to take this opportunity as I begin today's message to wish our country a happy birthday. Woo! Happy birthday, America. 244 years old. Now, with all the problems that we have, all the faults that we have, I want to say how grateful to God I am to live in this country. This country was founded on a principle that up to that time, no other country on the face of the earth had been founded on. And that concept was that all people are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights. And you know where they got that idea? They didn't get it from the Greeks. No, they didn't get it from Athens. They didn't get it from any of the other nations. They got it not from the French philosophers. They got it from the first page of the Bible. That all people are created in the image of God. And that makes all people equal in the eyes of God. And for that reason and for many others, our nation was built upon these great truths, these great principles that has enabled our country to become the greatest country on the face of the planet. More freedom, more religious freedom, more opportunity than any other country has ever afforded to anybody of all races. Yes, indeed. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have problems and that we have not always been true to those great principles. But God has blessed our country, and I, for one, am very grateful to be a citizen of this country. But as you know, our country is going through grave difficulty right now, many problems. People are upset about injustices of the past in this country. And they're making their voices known. We have people that are doing that in a safe and orderly way, and then we have some people that are interested in destroying our country, who say that our country is too far gone, that our country needs to be eliminated, and another country, a socialist country, needs to be started in its place. And burning down buildings and burning down cities and killing police officers. And of course, there is terrible division in our country, political division, racial division. I grew up in the 60s, and I have never seen our country as divided as it is right now. There's a lot of hatred, a lot of misunderstanding. There's tremendous division in our country. Well, what do we do about that? Is there anything we can do about that? Does the country need to start over again? Well, that's why I want to direct you to Psalm 80. We're in part 5 of our series, Back to Life. It's a series about revival, the need for the church to be awakened. I'm telling you, folks, the church doesn't need to be woke. The church needs to be awakened. If the church was living up to its calling to love one another and to treat one another with the respect and the dignity that we are told to in the scriptures, I'm telling you, if the church were to wake up, the problems that we have in this country would almost disappear overnight. There are so many people that claim the name of Jesus. If we would only live up to the calling. We need revival in this country. We don't need to be woke. We need to be awakened. We need to be revived. And today, we're looking at Psalm 80 because this psalm talks about such a time in the nation of Israel. Psalm 80. It was written at a time when the northern kingdom of Israel, think of a map and think of northern Israel, they had just been carried off into exile by a very wicked empire, the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the Nazis of the ancient world, and they came and destroyed the northern kingdom, and they took people captive away, and all that was left was the southern kingdom. In the 7th century BC, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the temple was still standing, the house of God. The Davidic king was still on the throne, may have been Josiah, King Josiah, when this psalm was written. But they were still trembling in their boots, or in their sandals, I should say, because they were wondering, are we next? Could this happen to us? What happened to the northern kingdom? I invite you to look at this psalm. Notice how it begins. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel. Hear us. This is a prayer to God. Hear us. We're in trouble. We need help. And notice what he says in verse 2. Awaken your might. Come and save us. They needed to be saved. They needed to be rescued. Does that sound like us today? I think it does. I want you to notice the trouble that they were in. Look down at verse 4. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? God is angry not with the unbelievers. He's angry with his people. He's angry at the prayers of his people because they've been dead. They've been divided. Their loyalty was to God, supposedly, but also to idols and immoral practices. And so God was saying, I don't want your half-hearted prayers. I want prayers that are alive. God's anger was smoldering against the prayers of his people. And today, the country is in such bad shape because... want to stay on camera here. Because the church has largely been asleep. Our country, our nation, has the blood of 60 million children on its hands. Have been put to death legally since 1973. That's the whole west coast of the United States. 60 million. That's the greatest sin of our day, folks. That's the sin that we will look back on the way we look now back on slavery and segregation. How could America have tolerated it? We'll ask that question in future generations about abortion, but it isn't just that. We've given ourselves to other idols, to materialism, to entertainment, to money, to all kinds of things that divide our loyalties between us and God. And so because the church has fallen asleep at the wheel, the country has gone down the sewer, just like back in the day of Psalm 80. Notice next he says in verse 5, he says, "You have made them drink tears by the bowlful," because such terror has come upon them. Are you sad today? Are you crying tears for our country? In verse 6, he says, you've brought derision. You have made us the source of derision to our neighbors. Derision, that's mocking. You know how people mock the church today? They say you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're not doing any good. You're just adding to the problem. Well, we got to own some of that. We've got to own some of that. He says down in verse 12 that he compares the nation to a vine. And he says the walls around the vine have been broken down. That's the protection, our moral protection. We've given it away. And then in verse 16, he talks about fire. He says the vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. There was fire then. There's fire now. And then the bottom line is, again, that verse 2. Salvation. Wake, awaken and save us. I want you to notice here the chorus. We were just singing some songs where the chorus was up at the top. And the chorus is the part that you sing over and over again, right? Throughout the song, the chorus, the refrain. Well, there's one in this song too, in Psalm 80. I want you to notice it. The first time we find it is in verse 3. Look at it. He says, "Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." Please look at your Bible and read that chorus with me together out loud, okay? If you have your Bible, look at verse 3. This is the chorus. We're going to see it throughout this psalm. Look at it, and please read with me. "Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." Notice, it's again down in verse 7. "Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." Notice again, it's in verse 19. "Restore us, Lord God Almighty, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." Now, look at that chorus, all three versions of it. Look at it carefully and tell me, is it exactly the same each time? No. What's different? What's the only part that's different? God's name. God's name. It starts off, "Restore us, O God." God is the most impersonal of God's titles, his names. It starts off with that one. And then in verse 7, he says, "Restore us, God Almighty." In the Hebrew, it's Sabaoth. And it means the hosts of armies, God of armies. And so it's kind of bringing the idea of God's angels, his almighty power, into the picture. And then down in verse 19, it intensifies even further. He says, "Restore us, Lord God Almighty." He adds a title each time. And L-O-R-D, in all capitals. What's the Hebrew, church? Yahweh. Yahweh. He adds God's personal name this final time. It's like this is the crescendo of the chorus here. Lord God Almighty, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. The prayer gets more intense and more personal each time. And notice that he says, "Make your face shine upon us." What's that talking about? Make your face shine. You know, your face is the part of you that shows your personality, your personhood, your presence, more than any other part of you, right? That's how you can read somebody. You look at their face, right? And if you come into somebody's presence, you talk to them face to face. This is a prayer for God to become more personal, for God's face, his presence, to shine upon us. And why does he say shine upon us? You see the sun up there? Don't look. Do you feel the sun? Can you feel it? It feels warm. Anybody feel warm today? Are you? I don't see anybody with a winter coat on, because the sun is shining on us. We feel its warmth. Does anybody feel like it's too dark out here? No, it's because the sun is shining upon us. It's powerful. What is the psalmist praying for? He's asking God to be personally present in a powerful way. That will bring about the salvation of the nation, of God's people. And it's the same for us, folks. We need the presence of God to work in us and through us, not just formal prayers, not just what comes off the top of your head, but what's in the bottom of your heart to cry out to God. That's what he's talking about here, this threefold cry, this chorus for restoration. It should be our cry too. That's what we've been talking about in this series on revival. Well, what is the hope? What is the hope? What is the mechanism that's going to bring this about, humanly speaking? Well, he tells us in verses 17 and 18. He says, notice this. It's a little confusing, but stay with me. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Who is this man at God's right hand, this Son of Man? Well, from the standpoint of the 7th century BC, when Psalm 80 was written, this man would be the king, the Davidic king, the descendant of King David, the man anointed, the man God said would be the heir to rule over the world. Yes, that's the man. And those promises were carried from generation to generation as each king passed that down to the next king. This idea that the whole world would come under the reign of God. And he embodied that. Of course, nearly all of the kings were bad or had their faults. If it was King Josiah who was on the throne when this was written, he was a good king. And he embodied a lot of those ideals. But when he died, his son took over and he was no good. He took the nation down. And so, who's the psalm writer ultimately talking about? Why, he's talking about the Son of David. He's talking about the king. But the ultimate king that would not fail, the ultimate king who would come and die on the cross for your sins and be raised from the dead. What's his name, church? Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ took all of our rebellion upon himself and paid for it on the cross, died in our place, and was raised victoriously from the dead, never to die again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again in glory and power to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe that? Amen. All right, well, he's the hope. He is the hope. We've got to turn to him and find salvation in Jesus Christ, he's the one that can turn us around. He's the one that can turn our nation around. I'd like to close by reading just a little bit of the book that I've been recommending, The 10 Greatest Revivals Ever. I want to tell you about a revival that happened in 1904. It affected the entire world. It brought great reform and great changes, cultural changes, to our society. It began in 1904, and you know where it started? It started in the little country of Wales. Wales. That's where I got my PhD in New Testament. Wales. That little country right next to England, just west, right on the western border of England, south of Scotland. Wales. That's where it began. And it began with a very ordinary young man. Let me read to you about him. His name was Evan Roberts. Listen carefully. During this time, a man named Evan Roberts felt impassioned by God that revival was coming to his native Wales. He told a friend, "I have a vision of all Wales be lifted up to heaven. We are going to see the mightiest revival that Wales has ever known, and the Holy Spirit is coming soon. So we must get ready." Though only a young student, Roberts claimed God would give him 100,000 souls if he were obedient. And before long, his preaching was stirring great crowds. But that was only the beginning. Although Roberts became the acknowledged leader of the Welsh revival, the revival itself extended far beyond his ministry. Churches were filled for years across the nation. Just as he predicted, 100,000 converts were added to the church through his ministry. Later in the book, it says, here are some of the effects in the society from that revival. Drunkenness was immediately cut in half. Many taverns went bankrupt. Taverns were the bars. They didn't have anybody to come and drink there, so they ended up going out of business. Crime was so diminished that judges were presented with white gloves signifying that there were no cases of murder, assault, rape, or robbery, or the like to consider. Can you imagine that? They want to defund the police today. You want to get rid of the police? Well, hey, we have a revival. And then you will see not as much need. You see, when the heart gets transformed, you don't have to come down heavy. The state doesn't have to come down heavy on the people because the heart is transformed. The police became unemployed in many districts. Stoppages occurred in coal mines, not due to unpleasantness between management and workers, but because so many foul-mouthed miners became converted and stopped using foul language that the horses which hauled the coal trucks and the mines could no longer understand what was being said to them. Now, that is a change in society. Finally, it talks about the worldwide effects of this revival. It says, these remarkable accounts from the earliest 20th century demonstrate clearly that this awakening shook the world, and many of its influences continued throughout the century. In some ways, the First World War, coming a decade later, probably robbed the 1904 revival of some of its influences. Yet the effects were nevertheless considerable. In Great Britain, listen to this, for example, it began to shape the morality of a generation. The changed lives of converts resulted in the reduction of crime, the reduction of drunkenness, the reduction of gambling, along with the increase in honesty, truthfulness, and chastity throughout the nation. Do we use some of that here? A wave of improved moral behavior in America followed the awakening as well. It produced a revival of righteousness. Get this, you're going to laugh at this, that culminated with the passing of the 18th Amendment to the Constitution, which prohibited the sale of alcoholic beverages. We call that prohibition. I think that was a mistake. Mm-hmm. But imagine a country that is so against drunkenness that it's able to pass a constitutional amendment against the sale of alcoholic beverages. How much the country's consciousness have been affected to even bring that kind of a thing about. It says, throughout the nation, political reform was affected as corrupt district attorneys, mayors, governors, senators, and assemblymen were replaced with those perceived as honest. You see, revival doesn't just affect the church, folks. It affects the community. It changes people. It changes hearts. You can change the government. You can change the president. You can change the laws. But unless you change the heart, you haven't gotten to the real issue. And you really haven't made anything but surface changes. And so, as we close our service today, I'd ask you to please stand. And I'm going to ask you to do three things in response to this message and this series. Three things. Three things. Three practical applications. Number one, get right with God. That's number one. You say, well, I'm already a Christian. Well, good. If you're not a Christian, you need to trust in Christ as your Savior. You need to surrender Him. You need to become a Jesus follower. But if you've already done that, you might be like the people back in Psalm 80. I'm telling you, folks, I need to be awakened. I need to be revived. I need to care more about people around me. And so there's a sense in which I need to get right with God. Will you join me in getting right with God? Secondly, get right with God. Secondly, pray for revival. Pray for revival. You say in the country? No, start with yourself. Pray that you yourself would be revived. Join the 9/11 prayer team. Every day your alarm goes off at 9/11, whether it's a.m. or p.m. or both, to remind you to pray for revival in yourself, revival in Randy Ream, revival in the other elders and staff here at Stony and in all of us. That God might start with us and transform us. Pray for revival. That's number two. And then finally, number three. Live for Christ openly. Live for Christ openly. In other words, come out of the closet. Declare your allegiance to Jesus as Lord in your workplace, in your school, in your neighborhood, in your family. And let people see the light of Christ shining through you. Tell people that Jesus died for them and rose from the dead, that they need Him to be saved. Let the work of Jesus work through you, the love, the compassion, the outreach, the service. Live for Christ openly. Number one, get right with God. Number two, pray for revival. Number three, live for Christ openly. We're going to close in prayer. Next week, we're going to start a series on miraculous activity in the church. We're going to start exploring that. And the series next week is going to be called, is the message, What Happens in the Last Days. I hope you'll join me for that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this great nation, 244 years old. We thank you, Lord, that it was founded, dedicated on the proposition that all people are created equal, that all people are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights. Lord, may we live up to that founding principle. Lord, our country is hurting now. There's all kinds of division in our land. Please, Lord, bring the church back to life, Father. Revive us. Start in us a great fire. May we wake up. May we wake up and begin to live for you as you've called us to live. May we shine brightly the light of Christ. And as that happens, may things change for the good in this country. We rededicate ourselves to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless you, and have a great Sunday.